right. Good to have everybody here. Amen. Get our side alignment and windage and elevation, and we'll be ready to go. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our second lesson here this morning on creation. Father, thy name we pray. Give me the gift of teaching. Father, give the folks ears to hear, and our Heavenly Father, and most of all, a heart to receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, last week we started a lesson on in the book of Colossians, where it says, all things were made by Him and for Him. And therefore, we made some comparisons of the simple fact that there are two creations, first creation and second creation. You're living in the first one. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's where you are now. That first creation is under a curse. So therefore, you are living in a cursed creation. Man has made every attempt possible to remove the curse. And he hasn't removed it. The death rate is still 100%. Regardless of what they do about it, it's still 100%. And there's nothing man can do about that. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord came 2,000 years ago, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Thorns represent the curse, because thorns and thistles, the Lord said, shall the earth bring forth. So they put a crown of thorns on his head. He bore the curse in his body. He was cursed. Scripture says in Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So the Lord was cursed. He bore the curse, but he has not removed the curse from this earth. He will make a new earth. And that's what it talks about in the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. And the Scripture says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this first one, the one you're living in now, the one you're part of now, is cursed. And not only is it cursed, but it is full of unrighteousness. And it permeates everything, the unrighteous, the ungodly, the unbeliever. And it's everywhere you look. When you come to the book of Revelation, you have introduced to you a new Jerusalem. Now, there's an earthly Jerusalem, and there's a new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is directly connected with the bride of Christ, because it's called the bride of Christ. It's a city, therefore, that is his bride. It's quite a remarkable thing, because when you study in the Bible about cities, the Bible really doesn't have anything good to say about cities in general. The first city builder was the descendants of Cain, who was a rebel, who was a murderer. That's your first city. And the first city builders, the first city dwellers, were the descendants of Cain. Now, here's what Thomas Jefferson, I've quoted him to you before, here's what he said about cities. Quote, the mobs of great cities add just so much to support of pure government as sores do to the strength of the human body. So in plain words, he says, mobs in the great cities do not add to the government. They detract from it. Because a sore doesn't add to your body. It detracts from it. Now, Jefferson was a very smart man. He founded the University of Virginia. And if you're ever in Charlottesville, Virginia, and I recommend you go there, and I also recommend that you go to Mount Vernon, where George Washington lived. But Monticello in Charlottesville, Virginia, is one of the most remarkable places I've ever been. His house, the house of Thomas Jefferson, reflected his mind. He was the kind of person who wanted to know what made everything tick. And he had a little spot that he slept in. It's quite remarkable. It's a little cove, like an alcove. It's not a bedroom, but it was a little thing like a little bench like that on the side of the wall, and he would sleep there. And that was Jefferson. That was quite a thing. And Monticello, of course, is a dome, and he designed it. And in plain words, what I'm trying to say is that Jefferson was an original thinker. He wasn't a clone. He wasn't anybody's clone. He wasn't, you know, what you get in school today, most of the teachers over here are clones. They can't think for themselves. They've been stamped out from some school, and whatever that school taught them, that's as far as they'll ever go. They'll never do any research on their own. They'll never rise any higher than whatever professor that they studied under. Now, here's what Jefferson said. He told James Madison, I think our governments, quote, I think our governments will remain virtuous for many centuries as long as they are chiefly agricultural. And this will be as long as there shall be vacant lands in any part of America. When they get plied upon one another in large cities, as in Europe, they will become corrupt, as in Europe. And folks, he's talking about Paris, France, London, England, Berlin. He's talking about the major cities of his day. He's talking about places, especially London and Paris. He's talking about cities that were corrupt and unbelievable crime. And all of that was associated with big cities. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Was Thomas Jefferson right? You're talking about something that was written 200 years ago. Was he right? You better believe he's right. You want to know where the crime rate soars? Get around the big cities. We have enough of it here in Knoxville, but we're just a little old backwater thing compared to some of these cities. I mean, some cities have 17, 18 million people. Now, a man just told me that Beijing, China, I asked him what the crime rate was. What did you say the crime rate was?
0.2%.
0.2% in Beijing, China. Now, I wonder what the crime rate is in Detroit, or Chicago, or Los Angeles, or New York, or Miami. What's the crime rate around there, you know? Let's say, what's the crime rate in Union County? Or what's the crime rate on out in Arizona and Maricopa County? That's where that sheriff, I think it's Maricopa County, isn't it, Arizona? Where he runs a boot camp out there. He doesn't coddle his prisoners. They don't like to get caught by him. So they go do their crime in another county where they can get caught somewhere else. It's like that scum about 25 years ago who raped some Catholic nuns up there in Chicago. The mafia put the word out on them, we're going to get you. The mafia did. You know what they did? They ran straight to the police department and turned themselves in. You know why? They felt like they would fare much better under the American judicial system. They knew what would happen to them if the mafia got a hold of them. They would be swimming with the fishes. And they would have concrete tied to their feet. And they would go down to the bottom of the ocean. Post-haste. But anyway, here's a few quotes from Jefferson. The democracy will cease to exist when you take away from those who are willing to work and give to those who would not. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Mr. Jefferson, you just butted heads with our president who told Joe the plumber that he's going to spread the wealth around. When the people fear their government, there is tyranny. When the government fears the people, there is liberty. The strongest reason for the people to retain the right to keep and bear arms is, as a last resort, always, to protect themselves against tyranny in government.
Amen.
Thomas Jefferson said that. Not the Michigan militia or somebody else, you know, that gets demonized in the press. The third president of the United States said that. He said, the tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. I predict future happiness for Americans if they can prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people under the pretense of taking care of them. Stimulus plans. Did you get the last one? I want to make you real mad before we get into the lesson this morning. These huge, we're talking about multinational banks. The banksters, they call them, are handing out billions in bonuses now. Have you seen any of that money? No. Where did that money come from? It came from you. So who's taking care of who?
Right.
Man told me one time, he said, rich men write the laws. He's right. Rich men keep the money too. So it comes to the city and it comes to corruption. Look at the book of Revelation, what it says over here about this. Chapter number 18, verse 21. Revelation chapter 18 and verse number 21. Would you notice something carefully now as we look at this. Revelation 18:21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Have you noticed how that when the Bible comes down to the final judgment and everything is dovetailed into a confrontation, that the name that stands above every name is Babylon? All right. Babylon is not only a city. Babylon is a system. And Babylon is a religious system. Babylon is a system of belief. So therefore, a religion, system of belief, and all of that is associated with a city. Now, where did it start? It started in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, verse 10. Look over here what it says. In Genesis 10, 10. Genesis chapter number 10, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, first time kingdom, shows up in the Bible. So it's the law of first mention we go by on this. It's a very important principle in Bible study. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible, note carefully who is associated with it and the context of the Scriptures and what it's related to. So the first time a kingdom is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's related to Babel, which of course is the beginning of Babylon. And his kingdom is a reference, of course, back to verse number 9, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So therefore, the beginning of it is in Genesis chapter number 10, and the end of it is in Revelation chapter number 18. God intends to do away with it. He intends to destroy it. Why does he do that? Because coming up in chapter number 21 of Revelation is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven were passed away. That's quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. Because this Babylon is associated all through the Bible as the fountainhead of corruption. The fountainhead false doctrine. Not only, immorality is one thing, all right? You have immorality. You don't have to religion. You don't have to have a religion to have immorality. The devil doesn't have to tempt you to go out here and fornicate. Don't worry about that. They are doing what men do. They do because they simply yield to the desires of the flesh. That's it. As far as it goes, that's all. That's all it needs to be. There's nothing to that. That's simply a base sin that the Bible deals with. It's a base sin. But what we're talking about is when man tries to rise up or aspire to God, man tries to have a source of light, he wants to know what's going on, then there's two sources in this earth. One is the source of truth and the other is a fountain of lies. And Babylon becomes the fountain of lies, and it's set in contrast to the truth. And the book of Revelation brings you down to the point to where you have a city which is Babylon and a city which is New Jerusalem. See? They are set as cities. One is set in contrast to the other. One is set in contradistinction to the other. They are absolutely, completely opposed, different. Nothing about the two are the same. Babylon is worshipped by the earth. It is the city that relates to men, and it is the fountainhead, the source of all idolatry. It comes from Babylon. Now, all these other nations and cultures take what they get from Babylon. They repackage it and send it out in their own culture, rename some of their gods and so forth, but it's still the same thing. It all started with Babylon. It all started with an ancient source. Now, I'm going to read something for you from Two Babylons, from Alexander Hislop. You probably won't be able to find this in any of these religious bookstores around town. You'll more than likely have to. I think we have some here. I'm not sure, but this was published in 19 and I think it was 16. I read this morning, 1916. It's on the flyleaf here. It's actually almost 100 years old. Alexander Hislop. This is what's called a classic. A classic means that it's endured time and it's essentially accepted by anybody who's a Bible believer. Whether you're a Church of God, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Methodist, or whatever. If you believe the Bible, you accept that book as authoritarian. It's a source of authority. Now, when I told you that Babylon was the fountainhead, I want to read something for you. This very remarkable thing. This is some research that was done in the 1800s. And it spans the globe and ties together things that you wouldn't even think were tied together. It's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, of course, which is the present part of the present manifestation of the Babylonian system. It's not all of it. The Eastern Orthodox, Russian, Armenian, the rest of them, they all have elements of it. But the Roman Catholic Church is basically the largest group that is manifesting the Babylonian fountain of idolatry. He talks about in pagan Rome having Vestal virgins. That was pagan Rome. These Vestal virgins were carried over into the modern nunnery or the nuns. Now, when I get into this, please understand something. I am not talking about anybody personally.
Right.
Any personal Catholics. You may know some Catholics personally who are fine people who would give you the shirt off of their back. That's not what this is about. This is about you being informed so that you can make your own decisions based on knowledge, not emotion. That you can choose what you believe and what you're going to do because you know the truth. You know, we hear this term, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free, but they won't give you the truth. Well, all it is then is just simply rhetoric because they don't give you the truth. So the truth about the origins of Babylonian idolatry, but I want you to see the tie together here. This is what's so important about it. The researcher here, Hyslop, goes back and he connects the Chaldeans, he connects the Scandinavians, he connects the pagan Rome, he connects even Peru. We've crossed an ocean. We've come to another continent. And here's what he says. Even in Peru, during the reign of the Incas, the same system prevailed and showed so remarkable an analogy as to indicate that the Vestals of Rome, the nuns of the papacy, and the holy virgins of Peru must have sprung from a common origin. Now, that means something. Thus does Prescott, this is the researcher, refer to the Peruvian nunneries, quote, another singular analogy with Roman Catholic institutions is presented by the virgins of the sun, the elect, as they were called. These were young maidens dedicated to the service of the deity who at a tender age were taken from their homes and introduced into convents where they were placed under the care of certain elderly matrons who had grown gray within their walls. It was their duty to watch over the sacred fire obtained at the festival of Rami. From the moment they entered the establishment, they were cut off from all communication with the world, even with their own family and friends. Woe to the unhappy maiden who was detected in an intrigue. By the stern law of the Incas, she was to be buried alive. And then he stops. And he says, Hyslop says, this was precisely the fate of the Roman Vestal Virgin who was proved to have violated her vow. She was buried alive. Now, of course, what he's done here is connect the nuns of Peru with so many similarities with the nuns of Rome and the nuns of for example, the Buddhists have nuns. You can go all over this earth and you'd be amazed at all of the religions that have them and the similarities. What's that tell you? Exactly. All right, common source, exactly. Does that then agree with the Scripture? Of course it does. Because if what they are doing is Babylonian and they have a common source, then we know that the Babylonian source is the common source. But that also tells us something else. If that be true, and I believe it is true, where did the Peruvians come from? See, that tells us something. You know, anthropologists make a big deal. Where'd they come from? How'd they migrate? Where'd this start? And all that. I've read their stuff. A lot of it is nothing but highbrow speculation. They don't have a clue. But where did these Peruvians come from? Where did this religion come from? See? Where did all this come from? Where was the start of all of it? What's the Bible say? When Noah went on that ark, he took Shem, Ham, and Japheth, eight souls, according to the Bible. Now, I quoted this lady last week who's talking about the myth of Noah's Ark. You remember that? She's part of the elite. She's an Ivy Leaguer. You know, I mean, she's so smart and you're so dumb. And she patronizes you and agrees here and there with some of the things you believe. Really doesn't. But, of course, you have to take care of the cattle. You know, you got to feed them and water them and so forth. And that's what they think of you. I'm serious. I can be. They have no more respect for you, for what your mind or what you can think, than a dog. And they simply condescend to your level and speak on your level. But they don't believe they believe nothing you believe. And occasionally a word will slip out, the myth of Noah, the myth of this, the myth of that. Well, the bottom line is that the Peruvians got there from somewhere. And something had a connection, and they all had a connection in their religion. And where did that come from? And she has no answer to that, but I've got one. I've got the Bible. And it says eight souls went on that ark. Eight souls traversed from an old world into a new world. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth came off of that ark. And Nimrod belonged to either Shem or Ham or Japheth. Which one? Ham. So therefore we trace that and we can trace it. We can trace it. And there was the beginning of Babel. They have a common source, and that common source is Ham. According to Scripture.
Yes, sir.
That's dogmatic. They're dogmatic. It is dogmatic. I believe it. I believe the Bible. That's the problem, see. I believe the Bible. You're just not open-minded enough, preacher. You need to understand somebody else's opinion. You need... No. The book. This is the truth. Well, what about their perspective? And what about their cultural... the book. Well, what about... I don't care about what about. The book. It all comes back to the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? You believe there's a common source? I just showed you where there's a common source. I showed you the Peruvians have it. That's a common source. Yes, ma'am.
Preacher, I was thinking the other day about Noah's Ark. And one thing that I was thinking about was a lot of scientists do believe that there was a world flood. In fact, I think most of them.
Do they believe it's a universal flood, not a local flood?
A universal flood.
Okay. There's a big difference.
If they believe there's a universal flood, which a lot of scientists do,
yeah,
then how do they think man survived if he didn't survive on the ark?
Well, he's a good swimmer then. If he didn't have an ark, or got a hold of a big tree or a big tree limb, or you know, well, sure, there's no answer to it except the Bible. That's the only answer. Now, of course, I mean that comes back to the what's that old boy's name? They threw him in jail. He's real good. He is so good. Who? Kent Hovind. That old boy's good. He's a school teacher, and I mean he's got a lot of good stuff, and he's got a lot of good stuff about the universal flood and all that. You know, he's real good. A lot of that. And he shows without question, and he's not the only source to it. You have that book of Genesis, the commentary on Genesis, written by a creation scientist. What's his name?
Henry Morris.
He was the president of the Creation Science Research Institute. He wrote a commentary on Genesis, and it's very good because he believes in the creation, he believes in the universal flood, and he's a scientist. So he can give you all the technical data you want and all that stuff. You know, if you want to read it in a technical sense, he's got the stuff. And there's another guy, too, that's real good. You see him on TV all the time. I think he's got a place down there in Paluxy River, down there in Glen Rose, Texas, where the dinosaur foot, Carl Ball. He's real good. He's a creation scientist. And, you know, if you kids are sitting around here thinking for a minute that at these public fool systems, when they start telling you about... you know, evolution and destroy your faith in the Bible, that they know what they're talking about. No, they don't know what they're talking about. These men will debate them anytime, anywhere. They want to debate and make a monkey out of them, make a fool out of them. They've got footprints in Glen Rose, Texas, in the Paluxy River Valley, of a dinosaur and a man both running, and they're not running at each other, they're running together from something. All right, there's two problems with that. Problem number one, men and dinosaurs were not supposed to live together.
Right. Yep.
Problem number two, what are they running from? What's that dinosaur running from? A bigger dinosaur? No, he's running from a flood. That's what they're running from. That's what buried them, and that's what preserved them, and that's what kept them to this day. I've never been down there, but I've read a whole lot about the place, and it's quite a remarkable thing. They've got a museum down there. It's in Glen Rose, Texas. I don't have a clue where that is in Texas. Texas is a big state, but you can find it. And that's a good place to go. That'd be a good place to take some 13, 14, 15-year-old kid. Take them down there. Let them see that. Fort Worth? Okay. I still don't know where I am. Amen. San Antonio, I about know where that is. That's getting down close to the border. North of San Antonio, okay. And I mean, it's out there. It's there. So Babylon is the source, therefore, becomes the source. And I just showed you how, and this is just one. And this is he didn't do this to try to connect Peruvians with Rome and all of that. It just happened to be that way, see. In the process of searching out something, he discovered that. That's the point. He didn't set out to try to prove anything. He just discovered it. Like Lew Wallace when he set out to destroy the testimony of Christ and declare he didn't exist, wound up getting saved and wrote Ben-Hur. Amen. He sure did. And I challenge any atheist, agnostic, anybody out, free thinker, whoever you are out there, do the research. Read the New Testament. Crawl in a hole somewhere and say, if there's a God, I want you to prove yourself to me. Crawl off in a hole somewhere and say, I've got an open mind. My mind's not closed. If you're real, show me. I dare you. I double dog dare you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir.
If you look inside that book also, the sources that he uses, Hyslop, spans over 200 or 300 years.
Oh, yeah. He goes way back.
Yeah.
And he goes back to sources that aren't even available. If you didn't have Hyslop, you wouldn't even know they existed. That's very true. It's not the kind of thing you can go out here and find in a library. But he makes reference to them.
Yes, sir.
And I mean, he's either, this is all a bunch of lies and a pack of, you know, a big joke, or these sources existed. See? What's the bibliography? First thing I do when I pick up a book is look at the bibliography. How many sources this man got?
Yep.
You know, if you write a book and you got two sources, you don't have any source. All you're doing is writing, you're just rewriting what he wrote.
Yeah.
But you pick up a book like this, and it's got, I read one, Ralph Woodrow. His book is about half the size of this. I've got it too. It's about that thick. On the Babylonian religion. Ralph Woodrow. If you have that, look at his bibliography. He's probably got 35, 40 references in there. 45. Remarkable. That's a man that's done some research. In other words, you don't put a bibliography in your book unless you read the thing.
Yeah,
I mean, you've gone in there and you've done some research in that book, and so you use him as an authority. You wouldn't use a bunch of books and just stick them in the back of your book just to stick them in there. Nobody'd do that, surely. I mean, you know. I mean, you wouldn't take somebody else's words and use them as your own and claim that they're yours, would you? You know what that's called, don't you? That's called plagiarism. People don't do that. I'm playing with you. All right. They wouldn't do that. All right. Now, I want you to notice something else about it. Look at Revelation chapter number 11 and verse 1. Revelation 11, 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now look at verse number 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called what? Now, isn't that word, isn't that amazing? Sodom. Yesterday, a bunch of young men died over there in Tel Aviv. They're in a gay club, a sodomite club in Tel Aviv. Somebody came by with an automatic weapon and opened fire on them. And I don't know if they found out who did it yet, but they came by with an automatic weapon, folks, fully automatic. And opened fire and shot a bunch of them to death. And it was picked, and they picked on, and it was a sodomite club. All right. The sodomites every year try to have Gay Pride Day and march in Jerusalem. Now, they can get away with it in Tel Aviv, but when they come to Jerusalem, they have fierce opposition. You know who they get it from? They get it from those old Orthodox Jews who have an Old Testament, where it says in the book of Leviticus, mankind shall not lie with mankind. See? It's condemned in the Old Testament. And so those Orthodox Jews, I mean, they come after them with a vengeance. And there's always a riot, some kind of a problem with that. But the Bible says here, spiritually, it is Sodom and Egypt. Now, if you took a spiritual thermometer of America, what would you call America? Sodom and Egypt. Absolutely. Absolutely. Without doubt. Absolutely. And it's pumped into the living rooms of people ad nauseum, day in, day out, 24/7. Every talk show, every news account, everything that has to do with any social issue, it's pumped. And all the stars, and it's got about half the politicians now, are come out and they're openly support them and all of that. Public school system has them in there teaching in their school system. Coming in there not just to teach tolerance. They come in there to recruit. And that's exactly what they're doing. So the Bible comes down and tells us that even the earthly Jerusalem is so corrupt that it's called Sodom and Egypt. And that Babylon, the fountainhead of all idolatry, is going to be judged. Then we come to a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And the new Jerusalem, if you look at it in Revelation chapter number 21. I want you to notice something. Chapter number 21. And Revelation chapter number 21. Verse number 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Why didn't it say the temple of God is with men? Which one was first, the tabernacle or the temple? The tabernacle. What's the big difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The biggest difference, of course, obviously, on the side of it is the temple was stuck. It was in one place. There it stayed until it was finally torn down, 70 A.D. But the tabernacle was a movable, mobile structure. All right. Now, what else was the big difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Pardon? The temple had rooms in it, okay, and the rooms are undefined. It's one of the most mysterious things in the Word of God is to find out exactly what those rooms were for. It really doesn't say. They're there. But the tabernacle is a different thing. The tabernacle was given to them as a place to where they could come and they could commune with God. All right. It was a place where God said, "I will commune with you. I will meet you. I will come down and meet you between the cherubim." Okay? This is what eternity is about. It's about communing. It's about God coming down and communing with men. You know the biggest favor God does to an unsaved man is not let him in heaven? You say, "That's crazy, preacher." Oh, no. If you're not born again, the worst hell you could ever endure would be to come the presence of God. Come the presence of a holy, eternal, almighty being who's a consuming fire with no protection, with no soul, with no access to come into His presence. That would be worse than the lake of fire and brimstone ever thought of being. It would be unbelievable agony for the unsaved to come into His presence. But for you who are born again, it's the greatest privilege in the world. And in Revelation it says the tabernacle of God is with man. The tabernacle is with man. God has come down to man. Think about it for a minute. He said, "I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven." See? All right, where'd it come from? Third heaven. And the door was opened. It came into this earth. Came down above the earth. It even gives you the measurements of it. Approximately 1,500 miles cubed. That's quite a thing. That's big. 1,500 miles, that's about halfway from coast to coast in this country, cubed. So it's 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. That's big. I've read some work on it by mathematicians and so forth. geometry and what have you, and they tell about how many people could easily live within something that big, 1,500 miles cubed. That's a lot of space. I don't know if anybody's good with math. How much is 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500 miles? And you can tell me how many cubic miles are in New Jerusalem. And then a human being takes up how much square footage? Or how much better cubic footage? What would the average man take up? 6, 8, 10 cubic feet? 6 cubic feet? You're 6 feet tall. Wouldn't take up that much, would you? You're 6 feet tall, but you're not 6 feet wide. You're about a foot and a half, 2 feet at the most. Okay, so what are you talking about? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10?
375.
What now? Let's get it right now. If I give this out, people are going to say, uh-huh, I heard the preacher say... You're talking about 3 trillion cubic... Cubic what? Feet? Miles? Or what?
It's got
10
digits in
it. Well, 9's a billion. If you get... 10. How many mathematicians we got in here this morning? Some of y'all will be good. Man, I tell you what, math was my weakest subject. I wouldn't work. I tell you, man. Had algebra, trigonometry, calculus, and all that stuff. So you're saying we've got a trillion miles? All right, good. Let's get that right before we jump on that. This bottom line is it's big, isn't it? I mean, it's so big that it's run off the scale over here. He's trying to figure it, you know. Builders use this figure all the time. I'll tell you who uses the figure most would be an air conditioner man. Because he's figuring the capacity of this room right here in cubic feet, and he has to cool the cubic feet of the building. 3,375,000,000 cubic what? Miles. Man. We sure that's right. How many miles to the moon? It's 90 million to the earth, to the sun, approximately. 90 million. I'm trying to give you an idea how big it is, okay? It's 90 million miles from here to the sun. At least that's what they tell us. Don't know about... All right. Approximately. What is it to the moon? A few thousand. 200,000. That sounds about right. Yeah, 200,000 miles to the moon. The circumference of the earth is, about 24,000? Something like that. Yes, sir. Did you say 6 billion or 6 million?
6 billion people will fit in Jacksonville, Florida. And that's what gives you a kind of perspective of what 50,000 miles.
Okay. If a city that was 1,500 miles cubed came down upon the earth, how would the earth be in relation to that? I mean, really, I think about it. Which one, look at this New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and it's right above the earth. It doesn't touch the earth.
Right.
Never touches the earth. How big would it be in relation to the earth? It would be extremely big.
Yeah.
There's no way you could miss it. Well, yeah, see that the cube, the cubic is what blows it all away, because it not only is square footage, but it's cubic footage. You're going up that high too. All right. Well, in any event, it's a huge, huge city that comes down from God out of heaven. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the nations of the earth that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Look over here in Revelation 22. We've only got about 5 minutes left. Chapter number 21, verse number 24. The nations of them which are saved. Saved nations. We still have national identity. shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And the reason there is no night there is because the sun does not illuminate it. It is illuminated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who therefore His glory never changes, His light never changes, it's constant. And they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, now this final observation. Everything that man has ever made, every book that man has ever written, every monument that has ever stood for mankind will all pass away. In the New Jerusalem, the only book that will survive is that book. That book. The Holy Bible. The reason it will is because the Word of God endureth forever. Christ is the Word. He's the Word, and He'll be there. The Word will be there. And it will endure forever. A trillion years from now, we'll look back and see that book right there. That book. But none of the books that men ever wrote, none of the books, none of the achievements, none of all identity. It's as if God completely wipes from creation every bit of man's identity. And the only identity that will remain is the identity that God gives them in eternity. So eternity is for the redeemed. That's what it's for. It's for the redeemed. All right. This first creation is for the Redeemer.
Yes.
He is the Redeemer.
Amen.
And so therefore in Colossians 2, when it says all things were made by Him and for Him, then creation by His own hand was made for the Redeemer. And last week I showed you how that even in the constellations, Job talks about it written 1900 years before Christ. He mentions Nazareth. And Nazareth is an Old Testament reference to the constellations, to the 12 signs of the zodiac. And we're not into astrology in here. That's not what we're talking about. This predates that by a millennium. And it has to do with God's ancient revelation of Himself in the stars, which He says plainly in Psalm chapter number 110, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork.
Amen.
Night after night of their speech. And God Almighty has revealed Himself. Before the Word was ever written, the Word was spoken. Before the manifestation of God on the book, God manifested Himself in the heavens. He has not left Himself without a witness. He's always had a witness. And that's where the witness... And the witness, of course, is still there. The stars, the names of the stars and all that, it's still there. All right, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up another lesson. And let's have a word of prayer. Brother Yarbrough, dismiss us, please.